Now, how do you possibly follow that? That was amazing. You noticed I very carefully waited so that I didn't get stampeded. I'm really looking forward to tonight. And again, I just encourage all of you to be here to support and also to hear the message of the Christ being born on our behalf. This month, we've been looking at Christmas hymns or carols, and it's a series called There's a Song in the Air, and we've looked at What Child Is This and O Little Town of Bethlehem, and today we're going to look at another hymn or carol that will help us in understanding the scriptural story of the Christ being born on our behalf. Now, the word carol is interesting because originally was carola, and it was a ring dance, and it was used in intermission times for plays and performances. And so when we're talking about a ring dance, especially the song we're looking at today, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it's a very vibrant type of song, so you can almost imagine, in my mind, I kind of think of a basketball team. It's right before the game's supposed to start, and you got either 12 to 15 players, and a lot of times they'll get in a big circle and they'll put their arms around each other, and they just kind of go around and around, kind of getting whooped up for the big game. Well, in a very similar way, these were very celebratory type songs that were sung in that day. These were known as sacred folk music or sacred ballad music. And this stood in stark contrast to the liturgical songs of the Anglican Church. And we'll have a little more to say about that in just a moment. But to introduce the message today, I want to read one verse from the story that is recorded by Dr. Luke. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Heavenly Father, as we examine the scriptures as well as the history of this wonderful Christmas carol, we pray that our thoughts will be focused upon that gift on our behalf that provided on the cross our salvation. And I pray that each of us in this auditorium this morning will hear your voice by the Holy Spirit, and that each of us can walk away knowing the Christ child within our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by looking at the testimonial behind this song. Everything that we do involves others. And in this particular case, four different individuals combined to compositely formulate the song Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Whenever you pick up a book and you open it up on the inside, you'll see a number of people that are recognized. Perhaps it was the parents, perhaps the proofreaders. A lot of times you'll see the wife recognized because she had a lot of absence from the writer as he wrote the book. Those that provided graphics, the ones who published the book, oftentimes are recognized when it's finally given to the public. As a pastor, I know very, very well the number of people that are behind what I do, not the least of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if it hadn't been for that moment when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, all that I've done over these past, I believe it's pushing now 48 years, would have been absolutely in vain. I'm thankful for my parents. Both are now with the Lord, but they both very much invested into my life and make me what I am today. I've had a number of mentors. I didn't know that they were, but I watched them both as a teenager and even growing up. I've had a number of professors that have made a tremendous impact on my life. Not just what they said, but how they lived their life. Over the years, I've had the blessing of having godly men in leadership that have invested into my life. And of course, my wife and my family. No one is a standalone. We're not a lone ranger. And in the case of this hymn, there are four individuals involved for us to be able to sing it at the end of this service. The first of which is the writer. His name is Charles Wesley. There's actually a denomination named after him and his brother today. He lived from 1707 to 1788. He and his brother John were ministers of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Charles and John were different, though they preached the same gospel. Charles, the one who wrote this, was more the penman, whereas John, the older brother, was more the preacher, the one who was more the orator. It's interesting that Charles, the one who wrote this song, wrote 6,500 songs, the words, 6,500. The only one that I'm aware of that eclipsed that is Fanny Crosby, and she wrote 8,000 songs. Now, out of those 6,500, very, very few have made the test of time. But let me just share with you a few of the songs that Charles Wesley wrote that we sing that contribute to our worship. Jesus, lover of my soul. Love divine, all loves excelling. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Come, thou long expected Jesus, another Christmas song. And when we gather for Easter, Christ the Lord is risen today, is by the same author. And then finally, rejoice, the Lord is King. Charles was a theologian. He was a deep thinker. And as English hymnist Eric Routley said, the Wesley hymns were composed in order that men and women might sing their way not just for experience, but also for knowledge. And we'll see this in this song. And one of the things that I prayed for in our prayer time down in the conference room this morning is that when we sing songs, that we think about the words, that we think about the meaning. And so I'm going to encourage you to do that. And I think as we work our way through what these words mean and their scriptural basis, hopefully our focus will find its way there. It's believed that Charles wrote the words for Hark the Herald Angels Sing 1 year after his spiritual conversion at Aldersgate in 1738. Originally, it had 10 verses. If you open up your hymn book, it's now down to 3. I'm going to reference a couple of those additional verses, but primarily I'm going to focus on the ones that are in your hymn book in the pew. The original title was not Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And we can be thankful for that, even though it had a wonderful name. The name for the song originally was A Hymn for Christmas Day. So that helps us to be able to sing it on other times besides just Christmas Day. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there was a big difference between these carols, these folk or ballad songs, and by the way, they're the product primarily of the reformers. But the Anglican Church had not only a stronghold, you might say they had a chokehold, a stranglehold on the music. In fact, in 1627, Parliament in England abolished the celebration of Christmas, calling it a worldly festival. The Anglican Church had its high music, but the reformers came along with what the Anglican Church called, and this will sound very familiar to you, having been a baby boomer and flowing all the way through how church was very traditional to becoming more contemporary, have you ever heard it said that the music that's new in the church is the devil's music. Well, that's what the Anglican Church said. They said about Hark the Herald Angels Sing. They said it about A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because the tune came from a bar room. They said it about When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died, because it was too personal. We just don't talk about ourselves. But Charles wrote this song, and one of the interesting things about the storyline that we'll come to at the fourth individual in this story is that he was adamant, deeply adamant, that no one ever alter his poems. In fact, he thought erroneously, like some people do even to this day, that songs are inspired. Now, if we mean by inspired that a thought came to me and I worked on it and I developed it, I'm fine with that. But if we mean inspired in the sense of God breathed, newsflash, none of the songs, contemporary or older, are inspired. But he felt that way, that they should never be touched. Now, that'll help us when we come to this next individual, who was what I'm going to call the editor or the redactor. And his name was George Whitefield. Now, George Whitefield, I'm sure you've heard of, because he also was a preacher. In spite of Charles's strong words, we're indebted to this evangelist who was a friend who changed the opening words of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, because the original words were this: Hark, how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. Now, welkin was an English word that meant the vault of heaven. Now, good thought. Hark, how the whole vault or the splendor of heaven is singing glory to the newborn king. Well, there's only two words that you can use for what George Whitefield did to Charles Wesley's song, in spite of him saying they shouldn't be altered. The first word is sorry, and the other one's Charlie. Sorry, Charlie. The words did get changed, and that's how we sing it today. Hark, the herald angels sing. And that brings us to the composer. And this one is where it really gets interesting, because the one who wrote the music for this is none other than the child prodigy Felix Mendelssohn. He composed the music 101 years after the words were written for an entirely different purpose. It was the 400th anniversary of the Gutenberg Press. Gutenberg had invented the printing press, which literally revolutionized us out of the Dark Ages, where books could be written, the scriptures could be printed. And so England commissioned Felix Mendelssohn to write music in celebration of the Gutenberg Press. When he got finished writing the music, he made the following comment: "This music will never do to sacred words. This music will never do to sacred words." And that brings us to William Cummings, who was in 1855, after Wesley and Mendelssohn had passed away, he married the words of Charles Wesley, adapted by George Whitefield, with the music of Mendelssohn. And today, when we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it not only has a great evangelist preacher from the past with the words, but it also has perhaps one of the, if not greatest, musical minds ever, Felix Mendelssohn. Now, before moving on and looking at some interesting scriptural references in this song, I want to share something now that I'm going to come back and read again just seconds before we sing this song. In spite of what Charles said, here's a gem that he said that perhaps would be good for us all to memorize. He said, "Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Sing lustily with good courage and see that the heart is offered to God continually." So at the end of the service, it's kind of like the word gay, and there's a lot of others. I mean, you know, it used to be the Flintstones could have a gay old time, and now they've robbed that word from us, and it just has a different meaning today. In some sense, the word lustily in his day didn't mean quite the same as what we would think of instantly, but nonetheless, when we come to the end of the service, we're going to sing it lustily. And if we don't sing it lustily, and if we don't sing it wide awake, and we're not singing it the way it should, you're going to see the guy in the black vest come up and be the choir director, and we'll start all over. But we're going to really, really, really pull out the stops and sing this song at the end the way Charles and Mendelssohn would have liked for it to be sung. So let's look at the titles for the Savior. There are 10, 8 of which we'll be singing, 2 of which we will not because they're extra verses. And I'm going to have to speed through these. It would be wonderful to camp out and to really talk lengthily on each of these. But the first verse gives us the first one, newborn king. When the Magi came from the east, they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" When Nathanael saw Christ, he called him the King of Israel. In the book of Timothy, Paul refers to Christ as the King of Kings. I really like this, and I referenced this last Sunday over at the Marmon Valley Farm, and I wish that I would have kind of saved it in some way, but it had a picture of a manger, you know, the little trough, and had the hay in it, and it had these words, "King size bed." Isn't that neat? He is the newborn king. He didn't look like it, didn't smell like it, but he was the newborn king. The second title for Christ is Christ, and that really is a title more than it is the name. His name is Jesus, but he will be called the Christ, according to Matthew 1:16. In the Old Testament, it refers to the Anointed One in Psalm 2, and that's what the word means. Christ is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One, and it's wonderful when the disciples responded back, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And by this, we mean this. He's not just a historical figure. He's not just a person who taught good things, a moral philosopher. He's the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the one who would come to deliver and to set his people free. In verse 2 of the song, we find everlasting Lord. The prophecy in the book of Micah that specifies 500 years prior to his birth that he'd be born in Bethlehem refers to this phrase, "from ancient days." In the book of Isaiah, one of the titles for Christ is Everlasting Father. So he is the everlasting Lord. He comes from eternity past, and he is Lord. And John described it like this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now you can already see that Charles drew upon the Scriptures to write this poem that became a song. And by the way, almost all of these poems that became songs were written sitting on a saddle. because he had to ride from place to place to preach. And it amazes me the number of writers of books and poems from the olden days did this on horseback. This next phrase, offspring of the virgin's womb, is based on the fact of Isaiah's prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. And when Jesus was to be born, an angel came to Mary and said, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, this is very, very important because without the virgin birth, you have no Savior. You see, if any of us that's been born of Adam's race would have volunteered to do what Jesus did, you'd have nothing. A sinner can't die for a sinner and set people free. But a sinless one can. And the virgin birth allows for the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he's called the incarnate deity. I've heard it said by atheists that Jesus never claimed to be God. And how wrong can they be? Because in John 10:36, he said to the leadership, the religious leaders, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. He did claim that. And the writers of the Gospels clearly understood that because John, for example, writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So his tabernacling, his earthly dwelling with us as the Word was manifested in the flesh, and so he is incarnate in the flesh deity. Then there's the name Emmanuel. Next Sunday we'll be looking at the song, O Come, Emmanuel. Several times, Matthew chapter 1, his name will be Emmanuel. I like, and I shared this, I believe, last Wednesday night, 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. The word manifest means to be shown. He was delivered, God with us. And he's also called the Prince of Peace, which is based on Isaiah 9, verse 6. Four double word titles for Christ: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's also called the Son of Righteousness, based on Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. He is the Son of Righteousness. Now, just two more, and these both come from verses that we will not sing. And so I'd like to share what Charles wrote down. The title is Desire of Nations, and it's based on the King James translation of Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Isn't that rich? I mean, this is theology. This is deep doctrine. This is going back to Genesis chapter 3 and picking up on the prophecy given there after the fall. But it's also picking up futuristically that the day will come where he will be the desire of nations. Now, one thing, if I could just pause and make this statement. I believe that even though there are nations that we might term ungodly, one of which is the one we live in, there will be in heaven people from all the nations. from every ethnic group, every race, everyone will be called from these nations. And so when we say he's the desire of the nations, it's not like America has a marketplace for the Savior. He's the Savior of the nations, the whole world. And lastly, I'll conclude with a great name for Christ, Second Adam. In that verse, he says, Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, to move away. Stamp thine image in this place, second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. You see, the first Adam in the garden, he just messed it up. Him and his wife. I like what the kids sang at Vacation Bible School. Sin messed everything up, everything up. I can't get that out of my head. They just sang it in such a good way. But it's good theology. Sin messed everything up, everything up. Not some things, but everything. And we are corrupted. But the second Adam is Jesus. And here's what Paul writes in probably the deepest theological section of the book of Romans. From verse 12 to verse 21, and even going into chapter 6, is deep, deep waters. And here's what he says. So you have to think, when he talks about one, he's referencing one Adam, and then he's comparing to the next Adam. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of obedience leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. He's talking about the first Adam who disobeyed, who sinned. And he's talking about the second Adam who didn't sin and obeyed, and through him we can have life. And that brings me to noticing the wonderful truths about salvation. The first thing is we find in this song, and as you sing it, you can listen for the reason why Jesus came. God and sinners reconciled. You see, Randy Jenkins, 64 years ago today, was born an enemy to God. And it's because of my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. You see, in that sense, we're all related. We may not have come off the same boat into America, but we're all related. And I was born a sinner. And it took a while for my parents to discover that. Because when you're a new baby and it's cute and wonderful, but after a little while, little Randy learned all of his own this very simple word, no, and mine. And from there it got worse. And I eventually realized it. And I realized that I needed to be reconciled with God. Paul talks about this in our ministry. He says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So when we sing that and we talk about he is reconciling, that's not for those bad people. It's for me. It's for you. It's for all of us. The second line comes from verse 3, born to give them second birth. You see, Jesus talked to Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again. Not should, not consider it, but must be born again. There has to be a new birth. You see, on December 17th, 1953, that was my first birth. On January the 5th, 1970, was my second birth. That's called being born again. That's a new birth. And if you don't have that second birth, we will face what is called the second death. Now, sometime out in the future, whether it's a car accident, a heart attack, or an illness, this body is going to go away. It's going to die. But my soul lives on. And if I had not placed my faith in Christ, I would be facing what is called the second death in the lake of fire. But through the second birth, we can have salvation. The results of this new birth are mentioned in four different ways. And let me just pause before giving these four. Each of these, it's just not carte blanche. Jesus is born, he's in a manger, we sing a Christmas song, and we've got it. It has to be by faith. Our soul has to understand our sinfulness and then come to him by faith in order to receive this. But one is peace on earth. Paul said, we're justified by faith, and then we have peace with God. As I said earlier, I was born, you was born, we're all born enemies of God. And the only reconciliation, the only peace that can come is through Christ. Mercy mild in verse 1. This reminds us that it's God's mercy. If we ask the question, was God obligated to provide the baby in Bethlehem? No. He would still be holy and all of his other attributes, but in his mercy, he spared us. Joyful, all ye nations rise, verse 1. This is a fruit of the Spirit that we're given. The joy, the release of the power of sin over our life. And then finally, light and life to all he brings. I'll not read this verse because Bryce stole it from me this morning. It's actually from the scriptures, John 8:12. But very briefly, he is the light of the world. And so I have this question for each of you this morning. This song is about angels singing. Hark, the herald angels sing. Can you sing this song and know that all this was for you? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? And the amazing thing to me is this. The very ones that Charles Wesley is saying, singing this song, these words, have no salvation. The Bible tells us that a third of the angelic force went with Lucifer, and there's no hope for them. And even the holy angels know that if they were to sin, there is nothing provided for them. And we have this amazing passage in 1 Peter 1:12. And I hope this sparks in all of us as we close and we sing this wonderful carol, that we will sing it lustfully, that we will sing it with vibrancy, because the angels have no salvation. And here's what the angels, according to Peter, tells us. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you. The prophets were giving their prophecies for the readers of this book. In things that have now been announced to you, in other words, they've come to fulfillment through Christ, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and here's the phrase, things into which angels long to look. And the Greek word here is they stretch their necks. So they're up there and they're looking down and they're like, wow. I mean, they're hitting each other with their wings. Did you see that? Another one came to faith in Christ. And look at what happened. You see, Charles laid it out very clearly. The proclamation by the angels is that sinners can be reconciled. And for them to sing it with such glory and exclamation, when they themselves have no salvation even offered for them, then what should we do? Well, I think this is what we should do. I think we should beware of singing as if we were half dead or half asleep. But we should lift up our voice with strength, sing lustily with good courage, and see that the heart is offered to God continually. Father, we thank you for the wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we, as people, as human beings, that we will hark, that we will give glory to the newborn King, and that in our hearts, we will be thrilled to sing the words and to sing the titles for Christ. And may this auditorium ring forth not for us, but for you. From your throne, may you hear us truly worshiping you. In Christ's name, amen.